Grab your Bible because time is going by. And turn to the book of Acts, which is in your New Testament. New Testament begins with four kind of sketches of the life and ministry of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then we hit this book called Acts, and it kind of changes genres. We're not now looking at the life or the ministry of Jesus per se on earth, although in a sense we are. Because if you remember where the Gospels leave off, Jesus Christ has died, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, but his last words went something like this: "It's just about to begin, so you all go wait in Jerusalem till something happens, and then I want you to go to the ends of the earth and take this message." We look back and we kind of know what was going to happen, but they had no idea what he was talking about. And so the book of Acts begins, and Acts is kind of the first history book of the church. It's, you watch the inchoate group of believers turn into, by the end of Acts, a worldwide force that was already rapidly growing and wielding its influence across the Greco-Roman world. But at the beginning of Acts, we're actually still kind of in the days Jesus has just ascended. In fact, he's talking here in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at chapter 2 in just a minute. But I'm entitling the study tonight, "The Church, a First Portrait." Do any of you have pictures that you would probably just prefer people never see of you? Oh, yeah. I went 2 years ago through the task of scanning all our family photos. You know, worried about, you know, they get dog-eared and they crack and they lose color. I thought, you know, we live in modern age. Let's just scan them all. My kids can each get a CD copy someday. And so as I went through these, you know, some pictures you're like, yeah, looking pretty good there. And then other pictures you're like, do I even want to scan this, or should we just burn it now? I mean, I will never forget my high school picture. I don't know why I graduated. I mean, it was a long time ago, but it wasn't that long ago. It was in 85, and this had long since been out of style. But they made us take our senior pictures in these baby blue tuxedos with ruffles. I think that was like mid-70s or something. It was not the mid-80s. I mean, I was fashion forward enough to know. I was like, you got to be kidding me. So here I am, the senior in high school with this light blue tuxedo with all these ruffles coming out. And then I had this bleach blonde hair, peroxide. You know, California went down over one eye. And I don't think my children have ever seen this picture because it went into hiding. It did not get scanned. It will not get scanned. It will go with me to the grave. It's just not a good sight. And yet other pictures, when we look back, can be incredibly meaningful. To see the picture of my firstborn son as I held him in my arms and remember how tiny and how precious he was. We just moved into a historical house, and it's been fun to look at some of the old pictures of, as we found, and the people who had been there before kind of prepared a packet that had old pictures of the house and the neighborhood, and to see what it was back in the early years before Point Loma was all built up, and to see the tents before NTC had ever been built, and Rosecrans when it was like horse and buggy, a dirt road, not the four-lane mega highway it is in front of our house now. But we look back and you get kind of a sense of history and a sense of perspective of what it was. And now you can look and say, wow, it's come a long way. I like the book of Acts because the passage we're going to look at tonight, literally, in words, is like taking a Polaroid camera to the very beginning of the church and clicking a picture. Here we are 2,000 years down the road, and things have changed. It has grown. Things now that you and I take as normative religion, Christianity, if you took this group in Acts chapter 2 and put them in it today, probably wouldn't even recognize that it was their kind of faith. We've so changed, and that's not a bad thing. The beauty of why the church has lasted for 2,000 years is its dynamic. It has been able to go into a culture and not only change the culture, but be changed by the culture. But if you go back to Acts, the first couple chapters, you see this early snapshot of the church before there were trained clergy and before there was a pope and before there were Methodists and before there were choirs and choir robes and hymnals and church pews. None of that. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we see what we often look to as the beginning of the church. Before we read it, and it's just a few short verses, let me give you a little background to Acts. Acts was written by a man named Luke. You might recognize him because he wrote also one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. He originally wrote these books together, Luke and Acts. If you read the end of Luke, it just keeps reading right with Acts. It's kind of divided into two, most people believe, because back in the day they wrote on a scroll. And it's interesting to note that Luke and Acts are about the same size, and both of them would fill in that day an average scroll. So Luke just began to write, and when he got all done with one scroll, he signed off with the ministry of Jesus Christ, opened up the next scroll, and just continued to write down the history of after Jesus left, what began to happen with this small group of disciples. Fascinating reading. If you're new to the Christian faith or to exploring a walk with God, I would suggest you read one of the Gospels, maybe Mark or perhaps Luke, and then read the book of Acts. It's fascinating, the stories of the Bible. You'll recognize some of the characters like Saul of Tarsus and Peter, the great apostle. You'll meet people like James, the brother of Jesus, and see his ministry. But tonight let's look at Acts chapter 2. Here they are. When the chapter begins, they've done what Jesus asked them. They've gone to Jerusalem, and they're just kind of hanging out together. They rented a little hall, and they're praying, and the days are passing by, and you come and spend the day if you're not working with your fellow believers, and wondering, well, so what exactly are we waiting for? Well, Jesus promised he was going to come back, and so maybe he's going to come back. I mean, we thought he was dead about a month and a half ago, and then he reappeared, and we saw him go, but maybe he's going to come back and set up the kingdom here. I mean, they had no idea what they were waiting for. But they're praying and they're fellowshipping and they're waiting. In Acts chapter 2, we call it the day of Pentecost, something happens in that upper room where they're praying. All of a sudden, they hear a sound like there's a wind, and there's some dramatic works as people begin to see what looks like tongues of fire, and people begin to speak in other tongues. It's a real dramatic scene. Well, as the scene unfolds, people are praying and, according to the Bible, they're praying in languages that they've not learned, and they're all speaking at once, and it's kind of chaotic. But the interesting thing that Luke tells us, purportedly, that as people were walking by and they're hearing this, different people from different regions of the world were hearing their language being spoken. And so it kind of amassed a crowd. I mean, this didn't happen every day in Jerusalem. It wasn't the educational hubbub of the Roman Empire. And so pretty soon there's this big crowd wondering what in the world is going on. And Peter finally stands up and says, I have an audience. I feel something inside of me. It's time to preach my first sermon. And Peter gets up and literally at this sudden mass that has come outside of the upper room, preaches what is the first recorded sermon of the history of the church. We're not going to read all that tonight. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, and he begins to preach. Go on down to the end of chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they, that's the crowd, heard it, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, well, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember that in this day, baptism in water was kind of a familiar way that people would recognize the Jewish ceremony of washing away impurities. And also, you could be baptized to become a follower of someone. It was a way you would say, I'm following this guy. I'm a follower of John the Baptist. It's kind of an initiation rite, a purification rite. So he's borrowing that. He said, what can you do? You want to become followers of Jesus? Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Become a follower. Get rid of those sins. So, interesting, what happens? Look down at verse 41. And so those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. 3,000 people. Now, there's some disagreement. At a festival time like this, Jerusalem might have swelled up to as many of 100,000 people. But most people probably think that Jerusalem's permanent population about this time was maybe around 40, 50,000. It wasn't a huge city, strong city. To have 3,000, probably majority in this group, men, except become followers of Jesus, representing their households, the wives, the children. We're talking about a large group of Jerusalem was saying, we want to become followers of Jesus. So the church has gotten off to an explosive beginning. In their first service, Peter preaches the sermon, and 3,000 become followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want us to notice, though. Here comes the Polaroid picture. What do? They're now Christians. The church is beginning. Do they go erect a a church, tabernacle? Do they form a choir? Do they form auxiliary committees in Women's Missionary Society of Burma, Burkina Faso or something? Well, listen to what they do. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. I'm going to read it one more time because here is your first church before all that has come since. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship with one another, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. I just actually want to talk quickly about those three things tonight because here's what I believe. I believe when we talk about styles in church, liturgical, emotional, intellectual. That's all great. And we do it a different way even here at PB. We have our morning services are a little more liturgical than the evening. No matter what style you like, or no matter if you're a Catholic, a Baptist, a new convert without any kind of a name, a new disciple of Jesus Christ, I do think there are some basic things that when we come together as a community of faith, that we come together and do. Now, let me make one clear distinction. There is our internal purpose and there's our external purpose. Tonight I'm not going to talk about our external mission. We're going to look at that next week. Tonight I'm talking about not what do we do when we leave these doors. I'm talking about when we come together, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Saturday morning, Friday night. When we come together as a group of Christians, what do we do? What is important? Because we do a lot of things. We do this and stand up and sit down and go there and greet him and shake hands and pass the peace and give an offering. But is any of it really the essential of our faith? And I think we see it here. I'm going to kind of make them rhyme so that you might remember them. And let's actually just show all three. Just go through. They came, they devoted themselves to worship, to be equipped, and to build relationship. Let's talk about the first one. When we come together, it says here that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayers. From the early church on, one of the first things they understood that we are worshipers of God. And so the first thing they did, even before they had a church building, it didn't have to happen inside of a certain place. They did it in homes. But they understand that the first reaction of me is to worship my God. Some things you don't have to teach. You don't have to teach a baby to desire, to suck, to have nourishment. It just is an instinct. And I think that one of the first things that happen when a person becomes a follower of Christ and the Holy Spirit does that regenerative process in the heart and something comes alive, there is just a natural reaction to be in awe of this God. That's why sometimes they just can't shut up about it. When there's been a real change and they want to tell all the people, oh, you got to come to my church. Oh, man, I'll tell you, I just found this new thing and I'm getting so much. And people are like, yeah. They don't understand, but there's this happened where this awe comes in their life about how great God is. That's a natural reaction. And it's something that we should never get past. When I say worship, we can think of many things. Some people think of a big pipe organ and a majestic sound. That may be worship to you. May not to someone else. When I say worship, some may say, well, that's what you do when you all sing and you read the hymn. That may be and it may not be. Worship at its heart, from English, the word means to ascribe worth to something. When you just take time on a busy Sunday to come out and sit in the house of faith and be with fellow believers, you're ascribing worth to God. That is worship. When you open your mouth to sing the songs, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let heaven and nature sing. You are ascribing worth to the God that you profess your belief in. That's worship. It doesn't have to take a certain form. I grew up and we were real Pentecostals. We were real professionals that praised and worship. You know, we taught seminars on it and had it. And sometimes they didn't even get to the sermon. We just praised and worshiped the whole time. And we thought certain things were worship. You know, we thought raising your hands, you're really getting deep. Although I noticed one day that in my life, raising hands often became a sign of like a rating system. How much I like this. Oh, I love this song. This is a boring song. I'm not lifting my hand to it. Even though the words may be powerful. You know, you start a song like, how great is our God? We're like, oh, yeah. Sort of we're like, a mighty fortress is our God. We're like, oh. So this may not be worship. If it's just an emotional response, oh, I like this song, that's not necessarily worship. Worship is whether it's fast, slow, your hands are up or down, when your heart and your mind engages and you say, wait a minute, the songs I'm singing, the songs I'm reading, what I'm professing right now, that's what I think about God. He is a bulwark. It's a funny name. But meaning when I'm under assault at work and from family responsibilities, He's that just earthen mound I can just kind of hide behind and be my rest. That's what I think about God. That's ascribing worth to Him. You may never even open your mouth. You may come in on a Sunday and not feel like singing and just sit there and close your eyes and listen, but the whole time be thinking, yes, that's worship. But Christians, we do come together to worship. It's a corporate experience. It's not just an individual experience. The church has always worshiped together. I know you meet people who are like, well, you know, I'm a little turned off by religion. I practice my, you know, faith, my own. I don't like church and all that. I understand where that's coming from, because who here hasn't been burned at a time or two in a church? But a true follower of Christ understands that we are brought into community in Christ. It's not a solo thing. It's not to be out there. It's a part of your individual life. But something happens when we come together corporately and worship God. When you come together, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday night, men's fellowship on Saturday morning, a Tuesday night Bible study, one of the things you need to know that my aim before I leave here tonight is to worship God. Even if it's just a group of Christians meeting for a dinner, at some point, let our hearts turn to think about the greatness of God, the awe of God. It may happen in something like this, a prayer said before a meal. If not a prayer, maybe a time when we all go around and are thankful for one thing. I'm just thankful to have friends. But a time when your mind is turned from the earth to the transcendent, and you're enraptured with how great God is, that's worship. And it's what we do. Sometimes I know we think that, well, let's just get past the song so we can get to the message. That's not how we approach it. It's about worshiping our God. I hate that song. Why do they sing that again and again? Hey, listen. It's not about the melody or about how many times you repeat it. It's about grab something in there and let your heart connect to God's heart. Worship Him. What else did they do, though? They didn't just worship. But it says they also devoted themselves to the apostles', King James, you say, doctrine. It's the kind of church I was raised in. We didn't like words like doctrine and theology. We didn't even have doctrine and theology. No. Those can sound kind of dry, you know. But doctrine is just a fancy word saying what we believe about God. Doctrine that His love never fails. That's one of the doctrines of God. That's our theology. But it was interesting to note that, yes, worship may touch more of the emotional or liturgical parts of our lives, but there was also an intellectual bent towards these early disciples. They didn't go, oh wow, I was so moved by His eloquence that I don't even know what I was doing. I became a disciple of Christ. And no, they devoted themselves to saying, what do the apostles teach? What do we believe? What are you saying about this Christ? Where is it in the prophets? Was it talked about before? Is it in Isaiah? And they searched the scripture. And all the way through the book of Acts, you will see the believers meeting together, not always just in a church meeting, and searching the scripture. Christian friends, this tome sits on our coffee table or in the back of our car. This library, this collection of books. Yeah, there are some things in here that are so dry they will put you to sleep. There are. I mean, there are some passages of Leviticus that they're snoozers. But I'm fully convinced that in these pages, though, also are the keys to unlocking a lot of things in our lives that we need in our relationships, with our children, in our finances, in our physical health. There are things God has. So many things, wisdom in this book. And part of being a follower of Christ is not just to come and listen to a sermon and be like, that was good, I liked your illustration. I should quote one of my favorite authors today. But one of my purposes is every time I come in contact with the Word of God, whether I'm studying or I'm sitting in a Sunday school classes, God, let me receive something today of Your truth that will challenge my life. Because I'm not quite yet what I should be. I mean, I'm maybe not what I used to be, but I'm not perfect yet. So God, I want to be changed. I want to be taught. I want to be challenged. I want to be strengthened. I want to be wrought more in Your image. And a lot of it comes through the apostles' doctrine. We don't have the apostles around anymore. You can't call up Peter and say, Peter, what is your feeling on capital punishment? But the apostles' doctrine is still around. The writings of Peter, the writings of James, the writings of John, the writings of some of these apostles are still with us. And we study them. And our minds grow. And you may not always like what you're reading. You may not always agree. But the fact is, as Christians, we have a dedication to study the apostles' doctrine. Now, I know we can all be like, yeah, that's right, that's right. Do we really do it? Now, don't answer. These are rhetorical questions. But do you really have a heart to study and learn the Bible? Some of us haven't learned a lot since Sunday school days, way back in the old days when, you know, we had to learn on the chalkboard and a little flannel graph, Bible stories, and you were so special when the teacher let you come up and put the new flannel graph on the board. And some people are like, what? But as adults, do we study the Word? Do we come in on a Sunday to a service, do a Bible study, really ready to say, God, I want something today? When I came to this church, candidly, coming from a very emotional background, it was hard getting used to the different style of service. The worship was different. Pastor April was very different in her delivery. She was quiet. She wasn't bombastic, spit flying from her mouth. And I thought, oh, that's kind of dry. That's good. But I had to sit here, and as the months begin to go, I realized, you know, it's not about the style, though. And I can't tell you the times that I've walked out of here and been incredibly challenged in my life with the truth that was brought across this pulpit. Not in some way that made me want to, you know, run down to the altar and, you know, get right with God, but in ways I went, ouch. That's the heart, though, to say, Lord, it doesn't matter the style. I want to learn. Do we read the Bible on our own? Do we go to Bible study? Do we periodically listen to a teaching cassette or turn on our Internet Explorer and find a preaching cassette, preaching downs, what they call it, live streaming audio? They're out there. But as Christians, we need to have a heart that says, I want to learn about God. I want to learn about my faith. I want to know what the truth is so that it can change my life. So when you come together, you come to worship God, to have your heart connect with God's heart. You come to learn something. To open that Bible, we start with the Scripture. Pull it out of the Psalms. If I'm boring and put you to sleep, just open the Bible I'm preaching and read something good. But come saying, God, today I want to be changed. And lastly, it says they also devoted themselves to fellowship. To fellowship. As you read on, and we won't do it tonight, it says that they got together daily, they sold possessions and shared, distributed one to another, they spent time in homes, eating together, praising God with one another. Relationship. In our busy culture, I'll close my Bible and remind myself that I'm done. In our busy culture, this is one that's easy to get forgotten in the church. We come and the organ and the praise team helps us remember that it's time to worship. And then we all get quiet while the preacher gets up there and we remind, yes, I need to learn what the Bible says. Relationships is getting tougher and tougher to do in our society. You can come to a church for months and sit around these people and not get to know one of them. I remember once we moved and we attended a church, and it was a large church, for about a year and a half. Never met anybody. Now, partially that was my fault. We were going through some things, and I wasn't really in the mood to meet a lot of people, so we didn't go out of our way to meet people. But I remember being shocked, thinking, week after week after week, I come in, and, you know, there's people in the lobby that are trained. They got a badge that says usher, so you know they're going to smile and greet hands with you, but no sooner have they shaken your hand, I'm passing you on to get to the next guy. I feel special. And we sat here, we'd smile, and we'd hold hands and sing songs. Never was invited out to eat with anyone. Our family was never invited over at anyone's house. And after a year and a half, we thought, we don't know anyone in this church, almost anyone by first name. Now, I think we bear responsibility for that. I can't change them, but we can change. When you come together as a community of faith, you might already have some people you know. But I promise you, some of the greatest treasures God has in store for you are the people sitting around you that you don't even know yet. You don't even know, but God has an incredible... It might be someday a business that you open up with someone. It might be a bit of wisdom they give you about raising a child. It may be a little something they say about an investment that you put some money... It may just be that when you get hospitalized, guess who is there to support you? Guess who's there to go to the house and feed the cats? The people that you have built those relationships with. Followers of Christ, I challenge you. This is not about just coming, having your little worship party, getting your little sermon, and then running back out to your life. This is about coming to a place where you understand I'm coming to knit my life together in a family, in a community, that these people will be my brothers and sisters in God. But it has to be a commitment that you put feet to. It's one thing to say, yeah. But they may not come and ask you. So who are you going to invite out after church to eat? Who are you going to say, you know, I've seen you a couple times in church. I just thought maybe it would be fun to get to know each other. This is my partner. This is my wife. Whatever. Why don't you next Sunday? We'd love to have you over after the service and we'll just share a meal together. They tell us in sociology that we tend to be attracted to people like us. So naturally, that's easier to meet people who are like you. But I just dare you, at a church like this that's very diverse, to say, okay, we are a middle-aged, retired, straight couple. We've seen a young, lesbian, single woman with three kids at the church. We are going to invite her out to eat. Yeah, it may be a little more awkward. Can't talk about, you know, latest Pepsodent commercial or something. I don't know. But you will find that as you begin to know people across cultural backgrounds, across racial backgrounds, across socioeconomic, that God has a richness for your life in this community of faith as you devote yourselves to relationship building. So three things as we look at that first Polaroid of the church. They devoted themselves to worship, to expressing their heartfelt feelings and devotion to God. They devoted themselves to learning the apostles' doctrine, to study it, to teach it, to live it. And they devoted themselves to building relationships with one another. I'm convinced that you can come for 50 years to a church and not necessarily do very much of any of those. And it's not the preacher's fault, not the choir's fault. It's your responsibility to say, when I come here, despite the style, despite the temperature, despite whatever, I came to worship, I came to learn from God today, and I came to love people and let them love me back. That, my friend, is what we do when we come together. And next week we'll look at what happens then when we leave these doors. Is there a first Polaroid picture of what we're supposed to do outside? But let's bow our heads. God, thank you for the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts. And God, I can't come into contact with you, and by that I just mean to think on your greatness, think on who you are, think on what you've done in my life, that I'm not filled with awe. An awe that seems like the more I get to know you, the less I feel I know about you. But the more I feel confident in what an incredible God you are. Tonight, root us, Lord. Reawaken in us a passion to worship you. Create in us once again a hunger to know what your word says, that it may strengthen us and guide us and keep us in hard times, encourage us in difficult times. And Lord, help us to reach out to the people sitting behind us, across from us, to build relationships. To not just smile, but Lord, to truly become vulnerable and open our lives. You've blessed us with them. Thank you, Lord. We dedicate this to you, Lord. Take what was you, put it down in our spirits. May we chew on it all week. The rest of it, blow it away, Holy Spirit. We thank you in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.